Morning, church family. It's always wonderful to be here with my church family. Scripture reading this morning is John 14, 1 to 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
It's always interesting to see how the Spirit of God moves among us to put our service together. Matt sent me songs, I think, last week for that he was wanting to do this morning, and I've known that song, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, for quite a while. I didn't think anything about it, and off we went. But as they were singing it during offertory, I thought, oh, what a fitting song for our text today. It is just a very, very fitting text. And I just sit back and think, and Matt doesn't know that, I don't know that, but the Spirit of God knows it, and we are grateful for his work in our midst. And because we are dependent upon the Spirit to move among us, for this to be of any value, let's pause and pray and ask his help as we come to his word. Lord, this is your word. You have given it to us. You inspired people to write it so that what they wrote was exactly your word. And you have preserved it for thousands of years so that it comes to us undiminished, untainted, unaltered. And so as we think about it, Lord God, we pray that your Spirit would take its truths and apply it to our lives. And I ask, because I'm all too aware of my own weakness, for your help in the work before me of declaring your word. May it be done accurately and clearly for your glory and our growth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to what's probably a familiar text. If you've spent any time in the life of the church, these are truths that you've probably seen before. If you've ever attended a Christian funeral, it's very likely that you've heard this text. It's a very common funeral text. The exhortation to peace in verse 1, coupled with the promise of heaven in verses 2 and 3, make it a very fitting text to use when the person who's passed away, his hope was fixed on Christ. It is a comfort to know the certainty of their salvation in God and the hope that awaits us in the future. But as we come to this text this morning, I want to point out at the very beginning, this text was not given to comfort people who are grieving the loss of a loved one. It's given to men on the eve of the most earth-shattering event of their life. As we've been walking through chapter 13, we see that their lives are being turned upside down. And this passage is given to them to refocus their minds and their hearts on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This passage is given to recalibrate their thinking. They need to shift their eyes, as we so often need to shift our eyes, off of the circumstances that they are facing and to cast them onto their Savior. And so for us to rightly understand this text and to really grasp what Jesus is telling us, we've got to remember the context of chapter 13. So let me just remind you very briefly what it is we've seen in chapter 13. The night began, I mean, it's been a tumultuous couple of hours for the disciples. The night began with the disciples having the humiliating experience of Jesus washing their feet. I mean, what a way to start the night. It just was unnerving to them. And Jesus explains to them the significance of that. And then the next thing they learn is that one of them isn't clean. That there's a traitor. And not only that, it goes on to explain that one of them, one of the 12, one of the people sitting at the table is going to betray Jesus. Now, I pretty sure they're not thinking about foot washing anymore. In fact, we see the inquisition, the curiosity, or the question. He's not curiosity, but the question of both Peter and John. Okay, Jesus, who are you talking about? One of the 12 is going to betray you. And then they get even more troubling news. Jesus tells them, verse 33, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot follow me. Now their Savior's leaving them. And then to cap it all off, when Peter begins to question Jesus about where are you going, they learn that that very night, Peter, the leader of the 12, is going to deny any knowledge of Christ 3 times. Their heads are spinning. Their hearts are breaking. I know that they are being overcome with grief. How do I know that? Because in Luke's gospel, when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke tells us that they were sleeping from sorrow. Their hearts are breaking. Now, their sorrow does not justify their slumber, but it helps us to understand their pain. These are real people living in real life circumstances, going through something that is beyond their comprehension. And we ought not pass self-righteous judgment on them, because if we were there, we'd have slept too. They're overwhelmed by what it is that they are going through. And it's this context into which Jesus gives this command to do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, this is not a rebuke, right? It's on one hand, right? We know they're tumultuous, and we could read that as a rebuke. Ah, you guys shouldn't be upset right now. That's not the heart of Christ at all. This is a loving and gentle reminder to hang on to what matters. This is the good shepherd speaking kind and gentle words to his sheep, designed to calm their hearts. They are troubled, but Jesus says, oh no, do not be troubled. Instead, Jesus is going to call them to lean into their faith, or as in that song we just sang, to put their anchor down into Christ. He is the anchor for them in the midst of this storm. And so Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Instead, believe in God. Believe also, he says, in me. Now this statement there at the end of verse 1, to believe in God and believe also in me, is difficult to translate. You sit there, it's such a simple statement in English, and you think nothing of it, and then you start studying, you realize there's all sorts of debate as to what this verse means. In fact, if you're reading the King James, it says you believe, well, it says ye, but in our language it says you believe in God, believe also in me. And there's all sorts of debate. Should this be a question? Is this a command? Is this a statement? What is going on? To spare you all the details, and I spent an inordinate amount of time working through this particular. I mean, when you spend 3 hours working on a simple statement, believe in God, believe also in me, I'll spare you the details. And I'll simply tell you, I think the New American Standard got it right. It's 2 commands, that we are to believe in God, believe also in me. If you want to know why, we'll have coffee sometime, and we can talk about that. I just think that they got it right, and it's because the words aren't necessarily clear. It could be translated a number of different ways. So we're going to treat it as a command. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why? Well, believe in God. Believe also in me. They're greater than the trouble, than the turmoil that you are dealing with. Now, the disciples are thoroughly confused. And their confusion, as we talked about last week, is rooted in their misunderstanding of what it is that Jesus was about. And this confusion is going to carry on into chapter 14. It'll be evident when the disciples ask some questions that they just don't quite understand what is going on. That's not Jesus' fault. He's been clear, and he's going to continue to be clear. But rather, their emotions are in the way, and some of their cultural concepts are in the way, and that's what's keeping them from understanding what's going on. And so in here, Jesus is calling them lovingly, gently, saying, okay, calm down. Calm down. Trust God. And trust in me. Don't let the emotional turmoil of the circumstances cause you to have actions that are rooted in unbelief. No, no, calm down. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Men and women, I cannot think of better advice for us as Christians. This is vital advice for us living a faithful life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't make big decisions in life when your emotions are high. Don't make decisions on how someone feels about you right after they have hurt you. Because I guarantee that your decisions will be influenced by the pain of your hurt. We don't want to make decisions rooted from the emotions, the whims of our heart. I am aware of a pastor whose wife passed away from cancer, and he went to one of the leaders in his church and said, "Look, if you see me doing anything stupid in the next year, I want you to come talk to me about it. Because I know I'm vulnerable right now, and I need you to warn me." His example is, "If you see me buying a hot tub and putting it on the deck, I need you to tell me not to do that." Okay. But he wouldn't listen to his own advice, because that man did go and see him when he saw danger signs. And he ended up in an immoral relationship, a marriage to try to cover it up, and then a broken marriage and a divorce because of his hurt. And he was making foolish decisions based upon how he feels rather than the truth that he knows. And it's when our emotions are out of control that we need to fasten our hope on the immovable anchor that is our God. And it's when life is the hardest, is exactly when we must cling to God the tightest. Suffering, men and women, is the quickest way to figure out the strength or weakness of your faith. It's one of the things I love in the book of Job. When his wife is saying, "Look, just curse God and die." What does he say? "Even though he slays me, yet I will trust him." He had no clue what was going on or why, but his hope was anchored in God. In our culture, we struggle with the concept of suffering. We think that if God is good, that requires him to remove suffering from us. But do you not realize, men and women, Scripture is pretty clear that God uses suffering to accomplish his good purposes in our lives. Because when we suffer, God ministers his grace to us. That's what David's talking about in Psalm 23. When he's walking through the valley of the death shadow, when the way is too dark and we can't see where our next foot is supposed to fall, when we've got some life-changing decision we have to make and we don't know what the right answer is, and we're overwhelmed by these things, what do we do? What is our hope? What is our comfort? What is our rock? Is that God still guides us with his rod and with his staff. He hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed, and his purposes for us haven't changed. We may not see it. And so, when life is kicking us in the gut, and I don't know about you, but life has kicked me in the gut before. When we're overwhelmed, we cling to the promises of God and we lift our eyes to heaven. I actually like how the NIV translates this. It says, "Trust in God. Trust also in Jesus." God's eternal purposes for the good of his people are not thwarted by the temporary upheaval of our suffering. And so the disciples are in absolute turmoil. And Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Fix your hope. Anchor yourself to God. Anchor yourself to me. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then in verses 2 and 3, he reminds us of the glorious results of that belief. Our belief in God, our trust in Christ and the work he's done for us results in eternity with him. So once again, why are the disciples confused? Well, Jesus says that he's going away and they can't follow him, and they're confused by this. Now that introduces a bit of a challenge for us, because John does something that was okay in his culture, but it drives linear thinkers like me nuts. But he is going to switch back and forth in this, where Jesus is going. He kind of talks about two different things. One of the places he's going is to the cross. And that's what he talked about last week with Peter. And he says, "You can't come with me right now, but you're going to follow later." But the other place he's going to talk about in this chapter that he's going to is back to the presence of his Father in heaven. And he's going to switch back and forth. And it kind of drives you nuts when you're trying to teach it because you're trying to keep a steady thought. But at the same time, he's going to switch without explanation back and forth between these two destinations. But when you think about it, that does make sense because those two things are inseparably linked. Christ is going to accomplish our salvation on the cross. He's going to rise from the dead. And he's going to go back to the presence of the Father. These things are all linked with one another. And Jesus here is now going to talk about when he returns to the Father. And so he's bringing clarity in verses 2 and 3 as to where it is he is going. And he's doing this, once again, remember, to strengthen their belief, which should then result in calming their hearts down. And so verse 2 begins with this promise that in the Father's house are many dwelling places, the New American Standard puts it. Some of your translations says rooms. Others of them, if you're using the King James, it says mansions. I got to admit, when I was a kid, that royally confused me. Because when I heard I had a mansion in heaven, I'm sitting there thinking I've got some southern plantation-styled monstrosity of a house on top of a hill in heaven. That's not exactly what the word means. It was appropriate in 1611, but it's different today. So what Jesus is saying here, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. What is that? He's drawing on the common housing arrangements of his day. So when a young man wanted to get married, the first thing he had to do was prep a house for his bride to come to. And once that was done, he'd go get his bride and take him to the house, and they'd have the wedding feast and anyhow, all that stuff. Well, usually this home that he prepared for his bride was simply the addition of another room onto the family house or the family compound. And over time, room after room after room would be added on, turning this, their homes, much into like a street of row houses. You guys ever been in a place common in mining places in the Northeast? Pennsylvania had a lot of these. We call them row houses. It'd be a whole street of houses all connected to each other. They'd share a wall, they'd share a roof, but each individual house was in and of itself. It was much like that. And over time, these enough rooms would get linked together where they would actually form a square. And the center would be a plaza of sorts. And outdoor cooking and washing and chores would be done in that area. And then they had their individual lodging places at night. And over time, whole villages would be built in this way. What's the point of this? So, heaven is not constructed of a whole bunch of mansions as we think about it, but it has a whole bunch of dwelling places where God's people are going to live as a family united in Christ. Think of heaven as a giant apartment building without the drama, without the people not getting along. Everyone's living together in close proximity, one building with many homes. Now notice the other thing this text says, these dwelling places already exist. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And so when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, it doesn't mean that Jesus is in heaven today furnishing your apartment, putting his personal touch on it. They're already there. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, he is talking about his climb up Calvary's hill, where he is going to die, and his death, his resurrection. And once again, this is why the disciples could not go with him. I'm going to prepare a place for you and you can't come with me. Why? It's a work that Jesus alone had to do because he alone could do the work. And through his death and his resurrection, Jesus has flung the gates of heaven open wide. And the promise of God's word is that all who will believe are welcome there. Not only are they welcome there, but all who believe will certainly arrive there to their eternal reward. But when we get there, we will find that the Father, the God, has prepared a place for us to dwell. But the point, men and women, of this text isn't the dwelling place. When we think about heaven, and forgive me for those of you who love Southern gospel music, but Southern gospel music particularly kind of sort of misses the point when they sing about heaven. They're talking about mansions and streets of gold and gates of pearl and the utter beauty of the city. And it is a pretty, if you have read of the heavenly Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, it's a pretty astounding place. But men and women, do you know why the streets are paved with gold? Because it has absolutely no value in eternity. Men, see how it goes over with your wife if you show up with an asphalt piece of jewelry for her this Christmas. Yeah, well, in heaven, the asphalt's gold, and we won't care. It's what we walk on. It's what we tread on. It's not the point. It has no value. What makes heaven so glorious isn't the physical surroundings, but the reality of an unhindered relationship with God. Heaven is glorious because God is there in all of his glory, and we are fit to be there in his presence, and we will worship him without the hindrances of our flesh and our sin and all that stuff that holds us back in our worship of God today. All of that will be removed, and we will, like Adam and Eve before the fall, walk with God in an unhindered way. That's what makes heaven glorious. That's what this whole passage is about. And it comes with this promise that Jesus prepares a place for us. We can know for certain that he will return for his people, that where he is, there they may be also. Oh, what a promise to hang on to 2,000 years later. I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. And you will be forever with the Lord. Men and women, this is the point of salvation. It's, yes, escape from the consequences of our sin, but that's not the point. The point of our salvation is restoration of our severed relationship with God. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. God created us to have a relationship with him. He created us because he wanted us to be able to see the greatness of who he is and then enjoy him for the greatness of who he is. But our ability to do this was lost in the fall. But Christ, that perfect man, recovered the capacity to do so for us. And salvation makes it so that we are then able to enjoy relationship with God again. And we're given this new nature. Able to worship. Before, when we are still lost in our sins, the Bible says we are unable to do anything that's pleasing to God. We're unable to move towards God. We're unable to do anything that God would be satisfied with. But Christ is the cure to all of that. And he reconciles us to God, and he gives us this new nature, able to worship him and enjoy him and respond to him. But it's still housed in this body of flesh. And this flesh is still under the domain of sin, Paul says in Romans 7. And what makes us long for heaven is that then we will see Christ, and when we see him, we will be made like him. That means we'll be given a new body that matches our new nature, and then the struggle with sin will be over, and for the first time in our lives, we'll be able to enjoy God fully. We'll see him in all of his glory, and we'll finally be able to respond to him in the way that we should. This is the glory of heaven. And this is the anchor of our souls in the chaos of living life in this sin-enslaved world. And so Jesus draws their minds to heaven, where they will enjoy unhindered fellowship with him for all of eternity. So what have we seen? So far we've seen Jesus call his disciples to believe in him, and then he has reminded them of the results of that belief. And finally, he gets right down to the core of it and tells them the substance of their belief. Verse 4, you know the way to where I am going, Jesus says. These are his followers. These are the men who believe in him. These are the faithful. These weren't the ones that walked away in John 6. These are the ones who stayed. If you remember John 6, all the disciples, when they heard some of his hard statements, said, this is a hard statement. Who can receive it? And they walked away. But these ones stayed. They're his faithful followers. And Jesus says they know the way to where he's going. But Thomas speaks up. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How is it that we're supposed to know the way? And his response tells us the disciples remain confused because they still have a physical destination in mind. They don't understand that Jesus is talking about spiritual realities, not physical locations. And so Thomas and the other disciples wonder where Jesus is headed. And because he says, we don't know the destination, we don't know what road we're supposed to take to get there, Jesus. And Jesus responds with what's probably the second most famous verse in John's Gospel behind John 3:16. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In these verses, Jesus reminds us he's not talking about physical destinations. He's talking about spiritual realities. Unhindered fellowship with God is the destination, and Jesus is the means by which we arrive there. And Thomas wants to know, how, Jesus, do I get to where you're going? And Jesus says, look no farther than me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one will have a relationship with the Father unless they have it through me. And so Jesus explains the provision of salvation through three words. They're clear there in your text, but they're worth thinking about. First, he says, I am the way. Jesus is going to walk Calvary's road alone. And in doing so, he's going to open heaven's gates to all who stop trying to earn God's favor through their actions and trust simply in the finished work of Christ. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to receive the gospel. To stop trusting in my efforts and to put all of my hope, all of my assurance, all of my trust, to rest in what Christ alone has done. He is the way. He is the means by which we gain heaven's reward. He walked the path for us by perfectly keeping the law. He paid the penalty for us by absorbing God's wrath for our violation of the law on the cross, and he gained us life by raising from the dead. And we gain the merit of his perfect righteousness by trusting in his work on our behalf, because he has paid the consequences for our transgression of the law. He's the way. And not only is he the way by which we can be saved, but he's also the truth. Now, this fits wonderfully well into the flow of John's gospel, right? Because how does John describe Jesus? He describes him as the Word made flesh, meaning he is the perfect manifestation of God in human flesh. Hebrews talks about how he's the exact representation of God. Colossians says that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the perfect manifestation of God, because he is God, in human flesh. And he is the truth that we are to believe in. It's the good news of what Jesus has done that we proclaim. And it's that news that we believe. It's the good news that Jesus died to save sinners. That's the message that the Spirit of God brings home to the hearts of individuals that results in the new birth. And Paul tells us, Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth, making him the proper object of our belief. So Jesus is the way by which we gain a restored relationship with God. He's the truth we must believe, and finally, he is the life. The fourth verse of John's gospel, John 1 verse 4 tells us that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And if you go back and look at that passage, it's telling us that Jesus is both the source of physical life, but also the source of spiritual life. So the consequence of our sinful rebellion against God is death, separation from God. And we find that Jesus is the only antidote to that death, because he gives his life to all who believe. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Leon Morris's commentary on John, I've used it a lot as we've been going through the study, is great, and I'm actually going to read you a paragraph out of it because I thought it was so good. Leon Morris says, the way, truth, and life all have relevance, the triple expression emphasizing the many-sidedness of the saving work. Way speaks of a connection between two persons or things, and here the link is between God and sinners. Truth reminds us of the complete reliability of Jesus in all that he does and is. And life stresses the fact that mere physical existence matters little. The only life worth the name is that which Jesus brings, for he is life itself. Jesus is asserting in strong terms the uniqueness and the sufficiency of his work for sinners. And we should not overlook the faith involved both in the utterance and in the acceptance of those words spoken on the eve of the crucifixion. "I am the way," said one who would shortly hang impotent on a cross. "I am the truth," when the lies of evil people are about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. "I am the life," within a matter of hours, his corpse will be placed in a tomb. But that tomb could not hold him. The grave couldn't keep him, and Satan could not stop him. 3 days later, he rose from the grave and proved these aren't just words. This is the truth. This is the life. I am the only way. He purchased our pardon. His blood cleanses us from all sin. His resurrection secures us life, and his promises are sure. All who believe in him will have abundant life. Are you living abundantly? Or are you clinging to the stuff of this world and wishing God would give you more of it? Abundance is relationship with him, to walk with him, and to not be weighed down by the stuff of this world. Now, I can't leave this verse without taking a look at that final statement, a statement of exclusivity. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the statement teaches us two things. First, as we've already observed, what's the point of salvation? It's reconciliation with God. And I'm not going to re-explain that again. We've already talked about that, but that's the point. No one's getting to the Father except through me. No one's going to have that restored relationship except through me. The second thing we need to make abundantly clear is that Jesus is not a way. He's not a truth. He's not a source of life. That article is there on purpose. And in case we missed it, he makes it abundantly clear. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only means, he is saying, by which you can be reconciled to God. We live in a pluralistic culture that is quite happy to accept it if Christians will say that Jesus is one of the ways by which we can get to God. If we say that, people have no problem with it. But the moment we begin to say that Jesus is the only way, now our culture doesn't like that. And it's caused many a preacher to capitulate and say, "Well, I think that this is probably the best way, but it's maybe not the only way." Listen to me, men and women. Any preacher who says that Jesus is not the only way, not only is leading you astray, but they are showing you that they themselves are lost. They do not understand the gospel, and you should flee from them because they have denied the Savior who died to set them free. Exclusivity. Exclusive truth. That's not popular in our culture, but it's vital to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way, or he's not the way. But men and women, this exclusivity ought not frighten us. It ought to be a source of strength for us, and it should give us a sense of urgency in our evangelism. If we have the only way by which sinners can be reconciled to God, then we better get serious about beating the streets of this town to tell all the lost people out there how they can be saved, because they're headed for hell. Do we actually believe we have the way? Or are we just kind of keeping it to ourselves? This exclusivity should also give us confidence, men and women. We have the truth, and we don't need to apologize for it. Now, I'm not suggesting you take a Bible about this size and smack someone beside the head with it. But we have the truth, and it's perfect. It's pure, therefore we love it. We read that in the Psalm this morning. We have the truth. Don't apologize for it. Make it known. Proclaim the message with a confidence, because you're right. And they're wrong. Even if you can't answer their objections, you're right. And they're wrong. So speak the truth in love, with grace, yes. Let your speech always be seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each individual. Scripture tells us to be careful with how we do this, but don't keep your mouth shut, because we have the truth and we are right. We have the truth that alone provides the way for us to gain life, and we are ambassadors. Ambassadors of this truth. And so may we discharge our duty as ambassadors in such a way that the world around us can see the life of Christ in us. As I thought about this text, Jesus is acting here like a good physician. He starts with a symptom. The disciples' hearts are troubled. The cure to this problem is to believe in God. And the medication they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives them that medication by shifting their eyes from their present problems onto their eternal reward. Eternity in God's presence awaits all who believe. And that puts life back into perspective and shifts their focus, their eyes back onto Jesus, who is the cure. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is our salvation. And men and women, when we learn to cling to these truths, that we can finally say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To depart this world and be with Christ is very much better. Most of us are trying to figure out how to extend our lease on life in this world. But to depart this world and to be with Christ is very much better. And when we live with that perspective, we can have peace when our loved ones die. We can have peace when we get the cancer diagnosis. We can have peace when the world takes away our rights and privileges as citizens because of our faith in Christ. What can they do to us? Kill us? Well, all they've done is hurry us to our eternal reward. That doesn't seem like such a loss to me. We have nothing to fear. And so we cling to Christ, knowing that no matter how difficult life may be, we have a home in heaven where we will enjoy perfect union with God and His people for eternity. Christ has prepared the way, the dwelling places are set, and He has promised to return, that where He is, there we may be also. And so I leave you with the command of Christ. Believe. Believe in God. And believe also in Jesus. Lord God, the promise of your word is peace. May we know it because of our hope in Christ. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.